Let us pray. Shine within our hearts, loving Master, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend the message of your gospel. Instill in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that having conquered sinful desires, we may pursue a spiritual life, thinking and doing all those things that are pleasing to you. For you, Christ our God, are the light of our souls and bodies. And to you we give glory, together with your Father, who is without beginning, and your all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and forever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Well, what a joy it is to be together again on the Sabbath, looking to God's Word, worshiping Him. We are at the point in worshiping Him where we have confessed our sin to Him and been cleansed and encouraged to know that we are His. And we are now able, by His Holy Spirit, to understand what He has to say to us. We are stepping in, if you will, to the holy place where the candlesticks, the menorah, are so brightly burning in those pages of the Word of God, and where the fine showbread will feed us, and where we will continue together after the teaching to our time of prayer. So I rejoice to be here with you, worshiping God. In preparation for casting our votes on Tuesday, 2 days from now, we will look to God's Word today, this morning. I'm going to talk about three things from the Scriptures. Number one, we need a right understanding of the civil government. And number two, we need to understand what the Bible's prerequisites are for candidates for civil magistrate. And three, we need to understand how to rightly use our vote. I'm going to talk about those three things today. Today's civil government, specifically the federal government, tells us that we cannot preach directly in favor of or in opposition to a particular candidate or party. This is a wicked law and should be abolished. Nevertheless, I will obey this law and leave the hearer to sort through the candidates and parties based upon the principles presented today from God's Word. So with that in mind, number one, what is a right understanding of the civil government? Our primary text will be from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which we've already read. So I will not read it again for the sake of time. We will look at two things about the civil government from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We will see both the origin of the civil government and the purpose of the civil government. First of all, the origin. In today's text from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, we see this presented to us so clearly. The civil government is from God. In fact, all things are from God. The text says, there is no authority except from God. None. The general principle is here stated first, that all forms of authority come first to us from God. There's no other source of authority. In the home, in the church, in the state, in any system, all authority first comes from God, whether they acknowledge it or not. Thus, any civil government that does not acknowledge God as its authority, like ours today, is looking to some other source of authority and will inevitably be self-destructive and autonomous in its lawmaking. Next, we see even more specifically, the text tells us that those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. God has providentially moved in time and space, and He has personally established every authority. Every civil government that has ever come into existence was established by God. He ordained and set in place every civil magistrate that has ever ruled upon the earth in any fashion, from the smallest tribal community to the largest government that has ever existed. They have all been established by God, from the most righteous to the most wicked, all established by God. This is true. Again, we need to emphasize for both the wicked and the righteous. Daniel 2 says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So all kings, all rulers are ordained by God. Now let's talk a little bit about wicked rulers. I'm sure there's many reasons why God chooses to ordain wicked rulers. But here's one for sure, straight from the Bible. Psalm 106, verses 40 through 42. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them." When God's people reject his righteous law, he punishes his people by placing them under wicked rulers who hate his people and his law. We, my friends and family, are in the midst of this discipline over our nation today. Tyrannical civil magistrates operating independently from God's law, imposing unbiblical, unrighteous, man-made, and unwarranted demands upon God's people are one way that God bends his people over his merciful knee and spanks their little behinds. How will we respond to this discipline? Not only is the civil authority established, ordained, and set in place by God, but also, you see, God determines the exact worldview and decision-making of each and every ruler. He didn't just set them up. He has determined their thinking and their actions. How do we know this? Am I making this up? The worldview of the ruler is under the almighty hand of God's providence. Remember, in his inestimable might, he is almighty. He not only sets up and deposes them, he sets up and continues to determine their beliefs and their practices. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says it so clearly. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Oh yes, none can thwart the almighty plan of our God. He rules over all. So remember, as you go to cast your vote 2 days from now, there is no authority of any type except that established by God. And specifically, God is constantly active in the affairs of men to appoint, to ordain, to select, and to set up their rulers according to his eternal decrees, as we are told in Ephesians 1:1, the verse also teaching clearly about the civil magistrate. Listen carefully. "According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will," which includes the vote you will cast on Tuesday and the rulers who will be elected on Tuesday if Christ has not returned, or if you or I are not dead between now and then. And even more specifically, God sets up righteous rulers to bless his covenant-keeping people, and he sets up unrighteous, lawless, oppressive rulers in order to discipline his people and to turn them back to his ways. So I hope this helps clearly define for us the origin of the civil government and the origin of all authority. At least one specific reason why God appoints wicked and or righteous rulers, and that is for the sanctification of his people. Further, we need to look at the purpose of the civil magistrate. This text, I think, teaches us two things about this purpose. Number one, to obey only God. Number two, to fully and only obey God within their defined jurisdiction. That's what we see in this text today. So number one, how can we say that the civil magistrate is to only obey God? Well, there are words chosen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, this word servant, this exact same Greek word, is used twice in this same text. Listen, in the same verse, verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I want you to know that this word for servant is the same Greek word used to describe the office of deacon in the church. The servant, what does it mean? It is one who does the commands of another. That's simply what it means. It is one who does only the commands of another. So in this context of Romans 13, we are told that the civil magistrate, as God's servant, is to obey the commands of God and nothing else. The purpose of the civil government is to be God's servant, obeying God's commands in the civil government's biblically defined jurisdiction. It is that simple. Now, verse 6 teaches us more about the purpose. Listen to this. This ministers of God is a different Greek word, and it's used to describe both civil rulers and the priesthood, with the same basic meaning, one who does the commands of another. Verse 6 says, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So the overarching requirement of the civil government and every civil leader is so simple: to obey the commands of God. Furthermore, they are to diligently obey and apply only the commands of God. No mingling of any other commands is consistent with being a faithful servant in this context. Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. The civil magistrate is to be utterly pure in devotion to obeying only God. In fact, this is emphasized not only with the words that are chosen, but at the end of verse 6 with the strong words, listen, attending to this very thing, which carries the meaning of being totally devoted. Servants of God in the civil realm are to devote themselves to being only His servants. They are to be utterly set aside unto obedience to Him and His ways. Now, I want you to also know some more things about this word attending to in the Greek. It's sometimes translated in other translations as devoted to, and it's frequently used to describe how we Christians are to be towards our prayer life. We are to be devoted to prayer. The civil magistrate is to be devoted to obedience to God's commands in that jurisdiction, in the same fashion that all God's children are to be devoted to prayer. Now, there's more. There's further clarification to this obedience to God. It is to be fully devoted to Him and His ways, and it is to be limited to within their defined jurisdiction. So it is complete obedience to what He says about that jurisdiction within which they operate. Do you see? And what does the text teach us? It's under the umbrella phrase, to be a terror to bad conduct. The civil magistrate, as God's obedient servant, is to be a terror to bad conduct. This Greek word, the root for this word terror, is also used in Matthew 10:28 when Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hence, we see that the purpose of the civil government is to terrify wrongdoers in the same fashion that our holy God terrifies sinners. This is what I mean when I say fully in the statement, fully and within their defined jurisdiction. They are to fully embrace their calling to be a terror to the wrongdoer. It is not sufficient for a civil ruler to understand they are to punish wrongdoers within their jurisdiction. Civil rulers must understand that they are called to be terrors to the lawless in a way that reflects and represents the terrors of hell. They must not shrink back from this. They must fully embrace all of God's commands and all of God's punishments. You see, my friends and family, only our God is righteous. We don't know righteousness. Any sentiments that we have that are contrary to His righteousness, those are false sentiments. Only He is righteous in all of His ways and all of His commands. Only Him. And you see, only God is perfectly just in determining what are just punishments for crimes. And any sentiments that we have that are contrary to God's declaration of what is a just punishment, these sentiments that we have are unholy. And they are contrary to pure holiness and true justice. Civil magistrates are a terror to the lawless. A terror. A holy terror to the lawless. Only to the extent that they embrace and apply all of God's moral law, both in defining what is criminal and in defining the just punishments for these crimes. And nowhere, at any point in God's Word, have these crimes or these punishments been overturned. Rather, they are strengthened. Terror is to be a real presence in society, my friends, my family. Terror is to be a real presence in society, especially and most clearly represented by the public punishment of wickedness. This is to represent and show forth a picture to people the real future of hell, where suffering will never end for those apart from Christ. This is not a game. Do you hear me, children? Hell and death are not a game. Halloween mocks fear and death and presents it as a game to our children. Oh, please hear me. Children, hell and death are no game. Be terrified of God's wrath. Ignore the childish and mythical presentations of Halloween, ghosts in sheets, and monsters in masks. Make a mockery of the real future terror, eternal terror, that awaits those outside of Christ. Second Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4 say, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" You see, this is full and complete obedience to God as a civil ruler. When one rules justly in the fear of God. You see, to rule justly is to legislate only and all of God's appointed commands for the civil magistrate. To rule in the fear of God is to never accept a bribe or to show favoritism, to only convict those justly found to be guilty and to acquit those justly found to be innocent, and to punish all the convicted only according to God's defined punishments. This is to righteously bear the sword. A sword is a tool for killing. One essential criteria for any who would seek to rule is that they must embrace the moral requirement of the death penalty. It is not an option for Christian rulers. Any who reject the death penalty as a legitimate punishment are automatically and immediately disqualified for the task of civil ruler, no matter how righteous they may be, no matter how sound the remainder of their political philosophy may be. They are immediately disqualified. Else, how could the civil magistrate be this avenger that is spoken of in verse 4, carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer? Never can a prison sentence carry out the meaning of the sword. The sword is death. It doesn't simply mean removing them from society. For those crimes requiring death, the civil magistrate, who is unwilling to carry it out, is disqualified. You see, how do we know what is wrong? How do we know who is a wrongdoer? These are very important questions, treated so lightly today. We elect people who have the power of the sword in our lives, and we give it no thought. We can only know what is right and what is wrong. We can only know who the righteous are and who the wrongdoers are from God's law. There is no other way. Righteousness is defined for us only there. Any other system of law will be man-made and will allow what God forbids and or forbid what God allows. Do we not live in such a system today, my friends, my hearers, my children, where babies are slaughtered under the protection of our wicked leaders, and landowners can have their property stolen under the protection of these wicked leaders? Examples of allowing what God forbids and forbidding what God allows. And how do we know what God's wrath is? You see, that's what the avenger is to be, an avenger of God's wrath. Not man's wrath, God's wrath. And how does one become an avenger of God's wrath? Well, we have to know what God's punishments are. This is His world. As we read in Psalm 24, this is His jurisdiction, and only His wrath is ever to be carried out, if it is to be a righteous wrath. And how do we know what God's wrath is? He tells us in His Word how to punish those deeds that He defines as crimes. Any other punishment system will be unjust, either over or under punishing crimes, and or bringing in crimes that are not crimes, and creating punishments for crimes that are not crimes. And in such a manner, this kind of man-made system, as we see today, the civil government, will become a terror to the righteous and a comfort to the wicked. You must not participate in electing such leaders. You must participate in only electing those leaders who will be God's servants and who will fully and only enforce His law within their defined jurisdiction. Next today, we will look at the qualities of the civil magistrate. What are the requirements to be an elected official? God's Word tells us some of those things you could already begin to think about from what we've studied so far. Let's go through what there. I'm sure there's more, but from my study, here's what I came up with. First of all, leaders must be men. Leaders must be men. Exodus 18 says, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people." This is not merely a cultural thing. Well, you know, that was the culture then, and you know, they were kind of a male-dominated culture, and so God kind of just, you know, gave in. What? This is holy God speaking. He could have said men and women. He did not. He said, "Choose you men from amongst you." Isaiah 3 verse 12
teaches us what sadness there is when women lead. It is a sign of God's curse. Listen, my people, infants are their oppressors. And that's a whole other topic. When parents don't raise their children properly, how the children become the oppressors of their parents. I see it every day in my office. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Now, there are some who try to slice this hair and say, well, yes, you know, men lead in the family and in the church, but not in the civil realm. Isaiah 3, verse 12 speaks differently. I encourage you to look to the writings of William Einwechter. His teaching and speaking is far, far superior to what I can offer you today. Listen, here's the principle. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And if you have ESV, it is a terrible failure in this verse, the way they translated this verse. Terrible failure. They translate it not as man is the head of a woman. They translate it as husband is the head of a wife. Now, while that is true, to limit the meaning of this text in such a way, there is no warrant for that translation in the text. There is no warrant for limiting it. In Greek, there's no specific word that we know of for husband or wife. It's man and woman, and you have to interpret from the context whether it's meant to be husband or wife. In this context, there is nothing that tells us that it should be interpreted as husband and wife. That was read in by the translators. So watch out. When you read your Bible, be careful. The ESV leaves out the full meaning of the Greek text in this particular part. Now, beyond that, did you see the rest of the text? Male leadership flows from the nature of God. You see, it's all in order here. Listen, Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Why is this important? Because we are to reflect His glory in the earth. And when we turn away from His designed leadership in the earth, we are rejecting His nature. We are rejecting His nature. The leadership structure He has put into the civil realm and into the family and the church is given that way because of who He is. It's no cultural issue. It's an eternal principle based on who God is. If we are to be faithful reflections of God in the earth, we must act in keeping with God's triune nature, where we see Christ submitted to the Father and all the glory that goes with that. To reject this is to reject God as He defines Himself for us. And you know, there are some who do this. In order to wiggle out of the meaning of this text, they have to change the nature of God, and they know it. When you read their writing, they will say that Christ does not submit to the Father. They will not grant the glorious hierarchy that is present in the Trinity. Now, this truth about the Trinity is also revealed to us in creation. I want to strengthen this point a little bit more, where God teaches us many eternal principles in how He chose to create. There are many eternal principles we can learn from going back and looking at creation. Here's one of them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. Paul teaches us, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, wait a minute now, Matt. Paul is teaching about the church here. Granted, but he refers to an eternal principle revealed in creation that applies over all of creation. And that is that man was created first and then Eve, which occurred before the fall, and that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who being deceived fell into transgression. Both of these things happening before or right at the fall, and used as eternal principles to teach us that women are not to lead men. and that men are to be leaders. According to God's nature, as woven into creation in every sphere of life, family, church, and civil and private enterprise, men are to be the leaders. So that kind of makes it easy. You don't even have to go to their website to figure out whether you should vote for them or not. I mean, most of the time you can tell by the first name. Not always in today's world, granted. All right? But usually you can tell just by looking at the first name. Doesn't matter. This is no commentary on her ability to lead, on her right thinking, on her political philosophy. She may be, like Deborah, just a wonderfully qualified leader. And God could raise her up and put her in that spot and use her to shame his people by causing her to be a great leader. That's his work. Only he can make that choice, not you and I. We have very clear principles in God's word how we are to vote and who are to lead. So it has nothing to do with their ability. A woman can think and lead many times just as well as a man. But I will tell you this, and every woman in the room knows this, when I speak to you of holding that sword and not shrinking back from public execution, do you think that's very becoming of a woman? Next, not only must the candidate must be a man, but he must be a man of God. He must be a man of God, meaning all the biblical criteria for church office. Those criteria given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 do not just apply to leaders in the church. These are universal, eternal principles of leadership, not just for the church. Exodus 18 foreshadows this. You shall select out of all the people able men who, listen now, fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. These are the same things we see taught to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. First of all, application, y'all, unbelievers are excluded. You can't vote for a pagan. There you go. So far, we've got some easy criteria. You cannot vote for a woman. I don't know of an elected position that isn't exercising authority. If you could show me some elected position that's not exercising authority, we could have a debate. But in general, vote for men who are believers. So it's kind of getting easy here in today's world. Next, sound doctrine is required. That's what men of truth means. So not just any believer. A man who has proven himself to be a biblical thinker. Okay. Do we need to even go anywhere on Tuesday? We'll get to that. Number three. Not only must the candidate be a man and a believer and have sound doctrine that he can speak to you about, but he must have a life of integrity, unquestioned integrity. He must hate dishonest gain of all sorts. That's what the text says. Hate dishonest gain of all sorts, for himself or for others. He must hate it. Now, think about that. In other places in the Old Testament, when we read God's law, he says, do not show favoritism. That's what we're talking about here. It's the temptation to give in to bribery. The temptation to allow dishonest gain because of your love or affection for someone. There are texts in the Old Testament where we're specifically told to turn in our wife or children if they break such a crime, if they commit such a crime. How much more so for an elected official? It is God's law and God's law only. We are to never show favoritism. The text says to never show pity. You simply do what God's law says, no matter who the person is. So they must hate dishonest gain. They must never give in to bribery. They must hate bribery. Y'all, I don't know about you, but this whole system that we have of people going up and lobbying Congress, I don't know, it just looks like sophisticated bribery to me. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's something to this that I'm missing. They have to hate bribes. Get out of my office, Mr. Lobbyist. No. We don't have any lobbyists here in this office if you're an elected official. It also protects against the initiation of unjust social programs for the poor and downcast. You do not institute permanent programs to give people food or water or stuff because it will be unjust gain, because you will inevitably institute programs where people get something and they do not work for it. Because see, all the government knows how to do is set up these permanent programs for people. You get in and you never get out. Not to mention that it's not the government's jurisdiction in the first place. And this man who hates dishonest gain will understand that the civil government giving money to those who are in need, even if it is temporary, is dishonest gain because it's outside of his jurisdiction. It is dishonest. It was gained dishonestly by that person from a source it should not have come from. And finally, this hatred of dishonest gain ensures the fear of God is that man's greatest motive. He may not get reelected. Oh well. He may not get elected in the first place. Oh well. He may not ever even get nominated. Oh well. We represent God and only God. And that is the only reason any man should ever be nominated or agree to go forward to be an elected civil magistrate or a church leader, is to be God's servant and God alone. Not men. We don't go there to represent the interests of our constituency. Now, we do look out for our people, and we know we can talk through the whole principle of the lesser magistrate who is to protect his people from tyrants. I'm not discouraging that way of thinking, but all I'm simply saying is we go there with God's word in hand, not trying to bring money back to our local constituents. You see? You don't go up there and arm wrestle with the other people that are present to get the most money back to your... And that is the mark of success in these... You know, people will go out and actually give their speeches with that in mind. Look at all the money I brought. Look at all the jobs I brought to you. It's brazen prostitution. They're bragging about it. Biblical criteria for ministers of God in the church is clearly also in place for ministers of God in the civil realm. Families must be in order with respectful and productive children. So the list is the clear criteria so far. Man of God, sound doctrine, unquestioned integrity, who hates a bribe. Next, his family is in order. Unbelieving children, right out. Unfaithful children, right out. You don't vote for that man. There's something wrong in his home. Let him get his home in order before he even tries to pretend to lead anybody else. That's a joke. That's a joke. A man can't lead his home? And you're going to vote for him to lead in the church or in the civil realm? It's a joke. Also, the family finance philosophy must exclude debt. That man's family must be devoted to getting out of debt. And if he is in debt, he should not be a leader in the church. If he is in great debt. Now that convicts me to my heart. It should probably convict most of us in this room. Why is this? Because debt makes you a slave. Do you want someone who is a slave to someone else as one of your leaders? Now, in today's world, we are so broken that there's hardly anybody left at this point. I know one man in this room that's left at this point. I'm not kidding, y'all. It's a terrible state we're in. It's terrible. This is convicting me as I was studying these things. You do not want your leaders to be beholden to anyone, to be a slave to anyone, so that someone might have leverage over them as they lead you. They must be free. So I ask you to study again the biblical requirements for the ministers of God. Sound doctrine, it's faithful living. I'll tell you something else, wives. Boisterous, unsubmissive, busybody wives exclude a man from leadership just as much as unfaithful children do. You hear that? Your reverence towards your husband, according to God's Word, the way that we are taught in Ephesians chapter 5, is a glory to your family. And your husband will be praised and honored in the gates as a result of your faithfulness. If you disrespect him, if you are boisterous and authoritative and run him down and run him off and henpeck him, he's disqualified. Next. There's more, y'all. Okay, I'm trying to save you a trip to the polls on Tuesday. Listen, he must be an able man. This carries a lot of meaning, able. The idea of an able man in the Hebrew here speaks of a man of proven, efficient, successful actions in his past. So his family's in order. His doctrine's in order. His integrity is unquestioned. And he has accomplished some things. He's done some things with his life. He's proven himself to be able to lead. He completes his tasks on time. He focuses on only important tasks. He doesn't involve himself in any wasted activities. He doesn't involve himself in any wasted activities, even on Saturday afternoon. This proficiency and excellence of action will be evident in all of his spheres of influence: family, church, and vocation. You know, in the Old Testament, and it's never taken away, the husband's supposed to spend the first year with the wife. They get married, spend a year together. You know what he's doing during that time? Proving his proficiency. He and his wife working together in that home. He's proving he's an able man. I am so encouraged by the things that I see in the lives of the men in this room in that category. I want to be more like you guys. Proficient, able, hard workers, on time, doing only what matters, doing what's important, fulfilling our dominion calling. That's really what this talks about. Able men are dominion men who focus their time and effort on what matters in this life. Now, I'm going to say these last three kind of quickly because I think you know them kind of. You can infer these last three things. He must be God's servant. Romans 13 tells us that. A man is qualified to be a civil leader only if he openly acknowledges himself to be God's servant in the civil sphere, devoted first and only to obedience to him. So any candidate, should be easy, look at their written material. Number one should say, I am a servant of God in the civil sphere, devoted first and only to obedience to him and his laws. It should be open. It should be easy to find that out. It should be open. Okay? A man is not allowed to try to hide this so that he can get elected. That is dishonest. He has to tell him up front who he is. Next, God's law is the only definition of crime. Okay? A man is qualified to be a civil leader only if he openly acknowledges God's law is the only and complete standard for defining crime. That should be right there in any of his published documents. He should say just that. God's law is the only standard for defining crime. Right there. Very simple. Next, God's law as the only definition of punishment. A man is of righteous punishment. A man is qualified to be a civil leader only if he openly acknowledges God's law as the only and complete standard for punishing crime. Such a man will gladly embrace. Now listen, listen to this. Such a man will gladly embrace the calling to be a terror to the wicked, to bear the sword, and to be an avenger of God's wrath. Why? 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 Because he knows he's loving his neighbor. See, y'all, that's what this all comes down to. Submitting to God's law in the civil realm is the only way to really love our neighbors. Why is that? Because otherwise, if we do not, wickedness will thrive. Righteousness will be attacked, and God's judgment will come upon us. We will see the weak slaughtered just like we're seeing, when men do not go out glad to be terrors to the wicked. Those who kill the unborn deserve to be put to death, according to what it says in God's law. And a civil magistrate who will not stand up and be the terror, you know what will happen? People will do it. And they will make themselves guilty of that crime. They will do it. And everyone who does it in that society can look back to the first one who made it legal and say, it's your fault. Partially. The blood is on your hands in 1972, Roe v. Wade. The blood is on the hands of every one of those Supreme Court justices. That is why you must not shrink back. Because if you shrink back, wickedness will proliferate and lives will be shattered and blood will be shed. I mean, you know, people are afraid to go to the doctor in Holland. If you're old, they'll just kill you. Did you know that? If you're old enough and you're sick enough, the doctor, we can go and look at it together. I've got primary research to show you this. The doctor can, well, you know, we just need to give a little bit more morphine. When men of God, and this is in Abraham Kuyper's country, when men of God shrink back from the law of God, that kind of wickedness will proliferate. So that is why the men of God who love their neighbors will gladly embrace God's law to be a terror to the wrongdoers. They want your children. My children here are why I'm so passionate about this. Because these wicked folks want your children. They want to defile your children. I hope preachers all over America will be able to listen to this. Shame on you for not preaching this. Finally. Thirdly. Briefly. The right use of delegated authority. Voting righteously. We must vote according to the principles from the Bible and never according to pragmatism. So simple. We must just vote according to what we've studied from the Scriptures and not according to pragmatism. If no candidate meets the biblical criteria, we do not vote. There you go. You'll hear things on the radio. Go out and do your civic duty and vote. You'll even hear it from the pulpit. It's your Christian duty to vote. No, sir. No, sir. I'm not going to get my hands bloody. Now, if allowed, you can write in candidates. If Christians see, now look, this convicted me. Because I saw a candidate that I would have liked to have supported. I didn't know about it until this weekend, as I was really digging into these things. If we see that no biblically qualified man is on the ballot, then we should pray and we should take steps to put forward a biblically qualified candidate. I mean, you'd do that in your church, wouldn't you? Yeah? I mean, if they were putting forth folks in the church to lead the church, and you're like, wait a minute, his kids are a nightmare and his wife is a busybody henpecker. Wait a minute, No. I'm not voting for him. You'd put somebody else up, wouldn't you? You'd go to a godly man that you knew and you'd say, listen, brother, I think we should elect you. Well, why? Okay. Also in the civil realm. You see, we've ducked out of the civil realm. That's a part of this teaching, is that we have a Christian duty to advance God's kingdom in every sphere of life. Peacefully, the way that God's word tells us to, never violently. And we need to be very clear about that, because people will falsely accuse us of this. Okay? So be very clear. Never through violence. We advance God's kingdom through peaceful measures, because the gospel is going to conquer men's hearts. And whatever form of government is in place will come under the influence and authority of God's law through conquered hearts. Never through violence. Choosing the lesser of two evils. Oh boy, did we ever hear this back last time for the presidential election. Choosing the lesser of two evils, if it involves violating God's defined criteria for civil rulers, is never wise, and it is disobedient. Disobedience to God's ways, in other words, voting contrary to the principles of the Bible, will lead to God's judgment, not God's blessing, which includes Jehovah placing ungodly leaders over us. Isn't that funny? So people get tricked. I don't want to waste my vote. They go in, they place an unbiblical vote, trying to stem the tide of wickedness, and they're contributing to the subsequent judgment of God upon their land. Don't do that. Trust God. Trust God. He will bring victory and righteousness. He doesn't need us. My vote doesn't matter in whether he's victorious or not. Walk according to principle. Leave the victory to him. Voting for an unqualified civil magistrate, even if we are trying to keep out the most wicked, will really just lead to more wicked leaders. And here's the principle. Proverbs 13, verse 34. Being sneaky and wise exalts a nation? No. Righteousness exalts a nation. What is righteousness? Submission to God's law. Walking in His ways. So when you vote according to God's principles. Do you long for godly men to lead us in God's ways? Protecting us against wickedness? As avengers of God's wrath? Do you long for that? Then only vote for such men. Then only vote for such men. And live a righteous life in your personal life and your family life. Righteousness exalts a nation. Now here's the last couple thoughts about voting. Listen carefully now. Voting is an act of authority. Voting is an act of authority. Thus, it is not a right. It is a privilege. One of the things that we did get right at the beginning of this nation, it is not a right. It is a privilege. One of the things we were correct about at the beginning of our nation is that voting is a privilege. Even natural-born citizens do not automatically have the right to vote at the beginning of our nation. You see, what we see in the Scriptures is that only faithful, productive members of society should be allowed to exercise authority in the shaping of that society. Only productive and faithful members of that society should be allowed to exercise authority in the shaping of that society. Now, in addition, kind of connected to this, something for you to think about and pray about. In keeping with the idea that men are to lead, as described above, we talked about it before, and combined with the concept that voting is an act of authority, in general, men, not women, are to vote. It divides the family, and it's unbiblical. It divides the family because it's unbiblical. It can. I do want to be honest with you, though. Catherine votes. We struggle with this. We want to counteract the tide of wickedness that's out there. I want to go in and vote a million times. Okay? So are we being tricked by pragmatism? I'm open to that discussion. So in conclusion, today we've looked at the origin and the purpose of the civil government. We've looked at the criteria of the civil magistrate. We've talked a little bit about voting righteously. I hope it will be of assistance to you when you make your decisions to vote on Tuesday or not to vote, as the case may be. And I want to encourage you to see that not voting is often in today's world the only righteous choice. I want you to see voting also. Let's move back a little bit. We've been in the trees on these principles. Let's move back in conclusion. And I want you to see voting in the context of redemptive history. Understand that the civil government is absolutely a part of the kingdom of God. Okay? reject the idea that the civil government is separate and distinct from the kingdom of God. No. The civil government is under the authority of God, is to be His minister. It is a ministry of God in the earth, the civil magistrate is. It's a part of His kingdom. It's the ministry of justice. It must be submitted to the law of God, just as the family and the church are to be submitted to God's ways. Just as every aspect of life is to be submitted gladly to all of God's word. So you see, the church, the civil magistrate, the family, private enterprise, over time, all of them being brought to full submission to God's law in every square foot of the globe. That's what you need to be thinking about when you go to vote. And you understand that God is accomplishing this. Christ shall be victorious in the earth before His final physical return. The biblical and historical concept regarding the future, which means that the earth, all the earth, will be filled with such rulers someday. So when you go and vote, or if you don't vote, nevertheless, be filled with hope, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, You are holy and just and pure. You are truth. We are fallen creatures, blinded, corrupted, and unable to know truth unless You shine it into our hearts and minds. We are fallen, cowardly people who will fear those around us more than we fear You. Oh, forgive us, we pray. We call out to You, O God, to raise up such godly men and to have mercy on this nation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.